When we get to texts like this, we often, I think, read it in such a way that makes sense of the now retired band REM. So this is the end of the world as we know it. And that is these texts that Jesus speak about the role in which he will play at the end of time are just kind of informational items that we would file away into our brain. How's it going to go down? Well, at the end of time, this is what's going to happen. As if it were merely something that we should know as a truth item. Well, what we've said all along in the teachings of Jesus, and in particular with these parables of Matthew chapter 13, is Jesus just doesn't, he's not interested in kind of supplying his people information. That is to say, we don't stand before the Lord one day and say, I knew all of the right things. No, information is not Jesus' primary goal. His goal is to speak truth to us in such a way that it begins to change who we are and how it is that we live. And at the end of time, it's not what we know, but it is the sum total of a life lived. The sum total of a life that has been guided by and transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, a life that knows its failings as well as its successes. A life that is not defined by the episodes of failure, though we tend to put people in boxes that way. I hear this a lot, particularly in funerals, when family members will describe to me a particular episode in the life of someone they loved, and they think that is the controlling nature of their life, and saying, for that episode, does that disqualify them from the grace of God? Serious questions, usually asked in tears. The answer is no. The answer is a life, the nature of a life, the nature of a life that either has been sustained by grace, even all of its failings, or a life that, as we will see, rejects it altogether. And a parable like this, when Jesus comes at his disciples, this is more in a personal setting. This isn't kind of a guy standing on a soapbox talking about this. He wants the very people he is going to be sending out into the world as his ambassadors to know something deeply about the kingdom of God. And he says at the end, have you understood all these things? You are the people who are going to be going out into the world and proclaiming a truth that I'm giving to you. And I want you to know deeply what it is that I'm after. Which is why when we look at this parable, the very first thing that we should notice is the expanse of grace that is shown. I don't know, if I were, again, God, and it was a terrible thing to say, and I were to describe myself as a fisherman, I would be a selective fisherman. I'd be trolling those places of the lake where I know there's going to be some decent fish, right? One by one, I'll check them out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is described in this way, where the kingdom of heaven is like a net just thrown out into the entire lake. It's meant to go out to all kinds of fish, it says. Not the ones we would like, not the ones that we think would make good kind of companions in our heavenly homes. I'd like to live next door to him or her. The whole world, all kinds of fish. Those that don't look good on the outside, but might surprise you on the end, or vice versa. Those who look great and may not have what's going on inside, but he goes out and he grabs them all. The gospel, the first, very first thing that we should see is that it is itself an image of rescue. It's not taking those things from its natural habitat. It's actually taking those that, if they stay in the sea, they will die. It's been contaminated by the nature of sin in the world, and he wants to rescue them and bring them to a place in which, I don't know, if you want to take the imagery farther, it's a whole new pool of water to swim in. Or maybe it's a transformational moment where those that are formerly have gills now breathe with their lungs. Complete change. Jesus doesn't give us the answers. You can let your imaginations roam in that regard, but it is a rescue operation. It is an idea of grace that goes out to it. the entire world. And that this parable connects itself to the one before where the weeds, right? Master, the weeds have grown up into the wheat. You want us to go pick them? He says, no. You pick them and you're going to pick up wheat too. I have not given to you the discernment to decide who it is that is not worthy of grace. And the same image is coming in this parable as well. He pulls them all out. Separation happens at the end of time, and I notice it's not even given to us. We'll find in the New Testament that the judgment is given to the Lord, and they have the angels participating in the will of God here. What he's after is the truth of the grace of a net that is let down and pulls up all kinds of fish. And I think before we can make progress in our faith in Jesus Christ, we have to begin to ask the question, is it okay that I allow to the Lord that reality, that he can, in fact, have his gospel go out to all people? Do I really have a heart for those whom Jesus intends his gospel to penetrate? And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find time and time again that we would like to dismiss people, that we would like to give up on people, particularly if they've let us down so many times. And particularly in situations of great evil. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that pulls out fish of all kinds. That grace that is meant to surprise us is something that we as Christians need to see, because if in fact we refuse to allow that his grace could be extended to someone that we'd prefer not to be extended to, that we in fact judge ourselves in that very instance. Because really, who can be deserving of grace? Even ourselves, we cannot say, I have earned it, God owes me. Not at all. But there is in this parable the idea of judgment. And it's an important one, it would seem, for his disciples to get a hold of. And we ask the question again, is it just something that they need to know? That is to say, at the end of time, I know that there will be a judgment day in which those whose life can be defined as living for evil will be separated from that which is righteous. And by that word, we do not mean simply the good life, but a life that is lived in light of what God has done for them. A person is only righteous through Jesus Christ, and he begins to allow them to live a righteous life. But again, is it just for information, or is it for a purpose for his mission-sending goal? And it is. Again, it always plays a purpose. He's not a philosopher who says, let me tell you the secrets of the world. He says, let me describe for you a life wherein you find joy and peace, forgiveness, and grace. And when you do that, you inevitably have to describe a life that is absent of those things. So let's talk about judgment. Let's talk about this separation aspect that Jesus wants his disciples to really understand as they begin to go into their own missionary endeavors. Well, there are times when we enter in discussions like this where one must first clear the table before the food can be set. And too often when we hear the word judgment and we hear this kind of final separation, our images in our minds tend to go various places right away, don't they? I think that our images of eternal punishment and discussions of hell are more influenced actually by paintings in the Sistine Chapel or the writings of Dante than they are the New Testament. And worse, many of our ideas of hell are more formed and fashioned by Far Side cartoons, right? This cavernous hole in the ground with a pitchfork and flames going up. I really like Far Side cartoons. I think they're hilarious. But I mean, talk about the most opposite views of heaven, you know, kind of floating with harps and hell with the kind of fire just kind of going around. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't know. When you talk about speculation about what eternal life will look like, and we know that's going to be a bodily existence with the Lord, but in terms of the furniture of the place, we don't know. It's a guess. We know it's real life. It's not some kind of superficial spiritual realities. When it comes to hell, it's even something we know less about, for good reason. And I think that people dismiss the idea of an eternal judgment simply because they have in their mind an image of kind of a fiery torture chamber that they just cannot philosophically understand. And they try to hold in tension. We do this a lot. I bet you many of you here do this as well, because I've done it for years. You have in your mind an image of God Almighty in which you understand with the grace of Jesus Christ, a God who on a rescue mission sent his only son to die on our behalf. And you have this gracious understanding of someone invading the world in order to save us and to set us free. And then you're required, though, it seems, based on the teachings of Jesus itself, to hold that intention with a view of God, who is like almost... You ever seen movies where you have a very wealthy tycoon at the end of his life, and he gathers around his crazy family to disperse the will, right? He's got a lot of money. He's a cranky guy. Everybody shows up hoping they haven't made him too mad so that he hasn't written them out of their will. And he just relishes the moment of saying, to you, I give you all of my estate, and to you, nothing for you. I think people look at the judgment that way. And they spend their lives hoping they haven't just ticked off a cranky God. And try to hold that intention with the idea of a God who thought so highly of judgment that he took it on himself on the cross. Oswald Chambers says that God hates the sin in us. And therefore, the cross is the estimate of his hatred. What does it take for him to have that hatred appeased? He'll take it himself. No, judgment shouldn't be looked at in terms of this medieval look of the angry God just waiting to pounce, or even the innocent human who, in making a mistake in their life or having a sin, is kind of grabbed down by the ankles and pulled to a place where they didn't intend to go. Jesus describes the human life not that way. He describes a life that begins to put into practice and to put into play daily through the choices that we make as well as the words that we hear, a life that is involved in growing in grace. And he also describes a life that when decision after decision of evil and sin is engaged in, it begins to transform a person who once bore the image of God, who begins eventually less and less to actually shine in that image. In the Bible, the Greek word for hell is Gehenna. We have another word that's taken from Jewish culture called Hades, the place of the dead. And hell is one of those words that has been, I think, misunderstood over the years. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, beware of the fires of Gehenna. It'd be better for you to cut out your eye than to be tossed into Gehenna. Gehenna was a burning trash dump outside the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. So it wasn't like the disciples were to understand when he says Gehenna, that there is this kind of secret underground place like the Far Side cartoons. He's saying this garbage dump that's constantly burning. This place where things, I mean, what's garbage? Things that once were good, right? Once were worthwhile. Once showed themselves to be, brand new things were thrown out, tossed out, and this awful place where it really is no return. There's no being transformed and coming back from this place. It is itself a destruction, a constant burning. And what Jesus says, beware of Gehenna. He's putting in their minds something they would know exactly. It would be like me saying, reading this text and saying, the Jilton dump that you knew was always on fire. That's not to say that therefore hell is a metaphorical reality, no. He's describing an eternal reality here, that there is eternal separation from God when people choose not to follow his ways. But it's not kind of this place you slip in. It's a place that, as C.S. Lewis says, is chosen. Many want to say, how dare God not save everybody? How dare God just not show his mercy to everybody, whether or not they want it or not? And the question is, put it the other way, why would we assume that God would do something against people's will? When you think of a marriage, what's the best part of a marriage? It's freely given love, right? What's a marriage like when one spouse says to the other, I demand your obedience? Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus Christ explaining the kingdom of God in such terms that he wants people to see how glorious it is, how amazing it is, that we should love God and love our neighbors not simply because it is a demand from a heartless God, but because it is the invitation to something that is only what is truly real. That those who love God and love others begin to bear the image of God in ways that they were intended, though have been marred by the fall. And there will be in the end, according to Jesus, we have to take this seriously, those to whom God will say, okay, your will be done. Have it your way. You have worshipped yourself your whole life. And Jesus, in his own words, particularly throughout these synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, paint the picture that some of the very religious people, the most religious people in the society, will bear this fate. You think, well, how is that possible? I never knew you, he says. You've done all these things, but for whose glory did you do it? Yours. For whose praise did you do it? It's for yours. Who is it that you really worshipped in your rites in the temple? It was yours. You worshipped yourself. And Jesus makes very clear that there will be a separation of those who say, thy will be done to the Lord, and those who say, my will be done. And it's a tragic reality, but we need to look at it not simply as God enjoying it. I think people look at it this way. God just can't wait to sort things out, separate the good from the bad. No, he's describing lives, but God so loved the world, what? That he sent his only son for the entire world. God desires that none would perish, but all would come to an understanding of everlasting life. It's the glory of this net being sent out to the entire world, but there will be those who will refuse that grace unto the end. And by their own actions, again and again and again, that end will be reinforced. And when we look at this kind of reality in light of the serious awfulness of much of the world, the sinister murders that happen daily in the Middle East, trafficking of people against their own will, the abusers of children. Sin is awful. We often look at this reality of sin and we kind of think of our own lies and deceits. Awful enough. But it gets to the point where it's absolutely destructive, and we cannot profess faith in a God who looks the other way at such things. N.T. Wright says that God is utterly committed to set the world right in the end. This doctrine, judgment, like that of the resurrection itself, is held firmly in place by the belief in God as creator on the one side and the belief in his goodness on the other. And setting right the creation must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular of all that defaces his image-bearing human creatures. But the first concluding point we could make here is that we do believe in a God who will right evil, who will destroy it once and for all. It will not be allowed to coexist with the grace and the goodness of God forever. He is opposed to it now, which is why we are called to oppose it with our words, with our actions, to stand in the place of those who cannot stand for themselves, to oppose injustice, to stand up against evil. We are called to that because we do believe he will end it once and for all. If we did not believe that, what's the point? Live for ourselves in the midst of this reality. But even deeper than this, though, is not just making sure that we're just standing for good against evil, is that we do not want, and our hearts should not want, that any should perish. That we should have a desire that those who we know are going to walk off a cliff be caught, be shown the grace of God, to not be dismissed and say, oh, go ahead and ruin your life. Our love for them should be such that we want to stand in the way. He wants his disciples here not to say, good, I've got a list of people who I'm hoping you are going to take care of. Jesus is saying, this is the reality. There will be those who refuse my grace unto the end, but you are called to them. You are called to them to the last moment. You are called to put yourself on the line. And yet, though the gospel will go out, and it should through all the people who are called to bear witness to it, though the truth is shown, though grace is extended, the tragic reality is that there are those for whom it will not penetrate. But this accident is not, this casualty is just not an accident. It's a chosen life. It's an intended road. It's a life set, it's just for me. A road that when traveled down becomes more and more familiar to them as they grow farther away from the light. And our calling is to stand in the gap for those. I think of those by way of example. When you work with people with addictions and you're watching the substance that they're on or what they're filling their minds with actually begin to destroy their body right in front of you, and they look at you and they say, I don't have a problem. I don't need any help. There's this helpless feeling, right? You want to grab them. You want them to change. You want them to do something against their will. But you know that the first step, if any kind of help, is saying that I need to admit that I have a problem. And so the very first thing that we can do is not to grab someone and prevent them. We have to get them to see you do have a problem. You will be lost if you continue down this road. In the same way, people who we know are heading off a cliff, people who we know who are struggling, people who are living for themselves, we want to grab them. We want to restrain them. And all we can do, often at times, is pray for them and then speak to them and say, listen, you see where you're heading. So I don't have a problem. Do you see how you're treating your family? I don't have a problem. Do you see that all the choices you're making are glorifying yourself? I don't have a problem. When do you quit? When do you stop forgiving? Well, 70 times 7, never. When do you stop showing the love that God calls you to show them? Never. Which is why when Jesus uses the judgment passages, and he's describing the fate of those who will in the end refuse his grace unto the end, and they will be given a fate that they have chosen. He does so not simply so that we can glory in someone's destruction. In fact, if we did so, we would be abusing grace. But he does so in order that we would take seriously how important the gospel is to be brought into the life of an individual, how it can change someone's heart from hard to soft, how it is that we are to get the basic story straight, that for God so loved the world that he sent his son to die, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And we can talk and talk and talk until we're blue in the face. The basic story, the basic gospel message is what people need to know and to hear. And we stand for that, hoping that that net, when lifted up, will lift up a life that has been transformed by the grace of God. Let's pray.